This is true confessions time for all of you. We're continuing in our series on knowing God, and here's the true confessions thing. For how many of you did that seem like a little bit of a weird topic to be talking about in church? See, can I see hands? Anybody think that that was a little bit strange? The reason I ask about this is because, of course, in a church, you're sort of self-selecting for a larger number of people who at least purport to know God. So do we really need to spend so many weeks continuing to talk about this? And I would say the answer to that is yes. If we get to the first slide there, the answer to that is yes. If any of you follow the news from celebrity Christians of late, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so not quite a month ago, Joshua Harris of I Kiss Dating Goodbye fame and a Regent alum ended up kissing his faith goodbye. In a public Instagram post, he said, "I've undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." And then this week, it was Marty Sampson, a well-known worship leader and songwriter with Hillsong, who said, "I'm genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me. I'm so happy now, so at peace with the world." So, you know, when you think about knowing God, I mean, obviously, higher odds maybe for that on, you know, in a gathering like this. And you would think that worship leaders and pastors, that these people might be even sort of more secure in that knowledge. But what are we supposed to make of these very public defections? I have a few things here. One, I would encourage you not to judge harshly, but to remember that knowing God is a gift of grace. So for those of us in the house who are walking with Jesus, it's not because we're so awesome. It's not because we're smarter or better established, something like that. There is a work that God does in a person's life that binds them to him. A second thing, we can learn a pair of complementary lessons. One is that being knowledgeable and well-trained is not enough. Joshua Harris is the guy who wrote in a book called Dug Down Deep, Building Your Life on Truths That Last. If you want to feel deeply, you have to think deeply. Too often we separate the two. We assume that if we want to feel deeply, then we need to sit around and, well, feel. But emotion built on emotion is empty. True emotion, emotion that is reliable and does not lead us astray, is always a response to reality, to truth. And he knows plenty of Bible and doctrine. He's even served as a pastor. But that's not the same thing as knowing God. The other complementary lesson is that having heartfelt emotions toward God is not enough either. Samson wrote and sang, "I love you. All my hope is in you. I love you so, and I give up my heart to say, I need you so, my everything." But apparently, he doesn't feel that way anymore. Third thing in terms of responding to this, We need to be proactive about knowing God, to not assume too much. And we need to not expect that someone is going to hand it to us, but to make a choice to offer ourselves to God, to set aside time to seek him, and to intentionally walk with him throughout the day, inviting him into as many areas of our life as we can identify. We're going to be meditating together this morning on Exodus 33, but first I want to kind of retrace the backstory, which Bronwyn talked about a little bit last week. It starts way back actually in Exodus 19, where the Lord established a covenant relationship with the Israelites. A covenant is like a promise. It's like a contract except stronger. God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And the people, and Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So you see Moses serving this priestly function, right? He represents God to the people, and he represents the people to God. And God says that if they will keep his covenant, that they will become a nation of priests, an entire people who represent God to the world and the world to God. And then God calls Moses to meet with him on Mount Sinai. And he doesn't say how long they're going to meet. He just calls him to meet with him there. And the people are commanded not to set foot on the mountain, but to wait. And so they do. But they have to wait a long time. And nearly 6 weeks later, and with the mountain consumed by fire and smoke and violent shaking, no one is quite sure what has happened to Moses or whether he's ever coming back. So they're sitting out in the middle of the wilderness, and they're sort of waiting, but they're not sure if the leader is coming back, and they're getting restless. And so finally, the people approach Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother, so they're kind of helping co-lead this thing. And they approach him with a proposal. Make us a God who will go before us. The good news is that they knew that they were going to need supernatural help. The bad news is that they sought it by creating an idol. And so Aaron, who's apparently kind of a pliable guy, had them donate jewelry, and they fashion this molten calf out of all the gold from the earrings and everything else. And he announces to the people, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he declares a feast at which they offer sacrifices and eat, and it says in my version of the Bible, play. The playing was apparently rather rambunctious. But neither God nor Moses was pleased with this. The people were out of control, and Moses rallied the Levites to carry out God's judgment on them, and 3,000 people died that day. So you can imagine that the people are not in great shape at this point. First of all, they've been caught in a terrible sin, but also a bunch of their brothers just killed a bunch of them. So there's, it's a mess. And nobody knows what's going to happen going forward. I want to emphasize here, it's not just that the Israelites broke a rule. It's not like they made a mistake like driving 60 kilometers an hour in a 50 zone. What they've done here is they've broken the covenant, this exclusive relationship with the Lord in which he would be their God and they would be his people, loyal and exclusively devoted to him, like in a marriage. So if husband and wife are pledged to be exclusive to one another, to love one another, to be completely loyal to one another. And if one of them ends up in an adulterous relationship, yeah, that's kind of breaking the rules of marriage, but it's a bigger problem than that, right? You've broken the relationship, and that's what they've done. They have created a God for themselves. And how is that not the end of this relationship altogether? So that's what we're going to find out this morning. I'll read through the story and we'll focus in on a few key points. But as we do that, let's pray. Father, this morning we bring ourselves to you. We ask that you would anoint our ears to hear you and our hearts to receive and respond to you. Father, we come here every Sunday to hear this kind of word, and we need it to be a life-giving word. We need it to be a word that we can live on, that we can apply, that shapes the way that we live. And so we pray that you would come and that you would speak a word through these words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and it might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad and literally evil word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the Israelites stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb, that's the same thing as Mount Sinai, onward. A couple of comments here. First of all, you'll see that usage of Lord. I tried to highlight it in green there, capital L-O-R-D. This is the translator's way of signaling that what's really there in Hebrew is the name of God. So some of us, in English, we often use Lord and God as synonyms, like just interchangeable words. They're not interchangeable words. Lord is the name of God. It's like, my name is Barry. My description, I guess, is I'm a human being. God is God, but his name is the Lord, sometimes translated Jehovah or Yahweh or just YHWH, because all we really have is the consonants. They were so concerned about using the name of the Lord in vain, they yanked the consonants out of it so that nobody could do that. Now, no one's quite sure exactly what that name is. But this is the covenant name of God, the one he uses to solemnize his promises, the one that says that they have a special relationship with him. So you're going to see that name all throughout this passage. In the aftermath of the incident with the golden calf, the people are chastened. And the future is no longer clear. They've broken their exclusive relationship of love and loyalty with the Lord. And they're not positive. Like, do we have a relationship? What is that relationship like? Will the Lord still be their God? And will they still be his people? Or is that over? And what about the promised land? Are they going to inherit that? Or is that deal off? And so the Lord addresses these wonderings, and it's sort of a good news, bad news thing. On the positive, the Lord had promised them the land, and he is keeping his promise, even though they haven't kept theirs. This is grace. Now look at the promises. I swore, I will give it. I will send an angel. I will drive out those who would oppose you. But he also tells them to leave Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, the place where he had revealed himself and made the covenant with them. And he informs them that he will not go up in their midst. His reasoning is that it wouldn't be safe for them. He says, like, given your track record, you'd end up destroyed. And that is a sobering word. I was kind of reflecting on this, like, how does that work? What came to mind for me was the sun in Hawaii. Don't know how many of you have been to Hawaii. If you haven't been, I can only say that understanding the power of the sun in that environment is hard to explain. Like, you think, well, but I'm familiar with the sun. I've hung out here when it gets hot. You know. This is a whole different level of sun. I think partly because of the positioning of Hawaii closer to the equator and that sort of thing. But sunscreen is an essential. It just is. And so if you go to the beach and you're like playing out in the water or laying out to tan without sunscreen, the sun will burn you up. It can land you in the hospital, kind of burning. It's not that the sun dislikes you. It's just that the sun is a powerful thing, and just by being what it is, and by you not being properly prepared, you can put yourself in a position where it could be a destructive power in your life. And so I think it's something like that, that God is trying to warn them for their own good. This would not work out. Like, if I were to be in your midst, it would be super dangerous for you, and you'd just probably end up dead. So that's a sobering word. But it's not all bad news, right? They are getting a land that is flowing with milk and honey, this land that they've looked forward to for hundreds of years. Like, I looked forward to it all my life. My father looked forward to it all his life. His father looked forward to it all his life, and going all the way back like 400 years. So it's 400 years of longing and dreaming, not just of a place, but of a situation where we would be free, where we would have some self-determination, where we would be at peace. So why, when he tells them that they can still have the land, are they mourning? What is that about? Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would rise and stand, each at the entrance of their tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend. This is symbolizing the presence of God. And it would stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of their tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as one speaks to a friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So this section serves as a bit of context for where these discussions with God between God and Moses are happening. And he's about to talk about one of those conversations. Just a quick note, this tent is not the tabernacle that gets described by God on the mountain. This is a simpler tent. This is a tent that's not in the middle of the camp like the tabernacle was. It was outside the camp. And there's no mention here of any kind of priests or Levites, the people that took care of everything inside the tabernacle. All we have here is just Moses and Joshua. Anyone could seek the Lord at the tent, but it meant leaving the main camp. But mostly, it's Moses. And the people pay attention when he does seek God and are respectful when it's happening. And again, this seems like a priestly thing, that Moses represents the people to God, and then he represents God to the people. It says that Moses talks to God face to face. Later, we're going to see in this passage, it says that no one can see God's face and live. So I'm thinking this is somewhat figurative to mean that Moses' knowledge of God is direct and intimate. And it's repeated. And Joshua seems to be longing for this as well. It says whenever Moses comes back to camp, Joshua goes out and hangs out in the tent. There's no indication that when he goes that the cloud comes over the tent. Moses seems to be getting some kind of special treatment here, but good on Joshua for wanting a closer walk with God. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you'll send with me. Moreover, you've said, I have known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight." And consider, too, that this nation is your people. So, not going to say a whole lot about this yet, but for now, I want to raise a question. How can Moses be praying that he would know God? Doesn't he already know the Lord? And what's been happening all this time? And aren't the Israelites already God's people? Like, what is he talking about here? And the Lord said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you," that's a singular you, "rest." And then Moses says to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you've spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." So I don't know if you caught that. In that verse 14, the promise of peace is given to Moses. Again, a singular you. And so in this section, Moses is petitioning God to grant his presence and rest to all the people. And God does grant it. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Show me your glory. What exactly is Moses hoping to see? He doesn't really explain it here, but I think we can infer that it's something at the core of who God is, that Moses envisions that God's glory is like the most deep part of him, and that's what Moses wants to know. Moses wants to know God in his essence. And then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So you'll see my back. I guess this is like he gets to see the afterglow of God passing by, the residue of his glory. But the bottom line here is that God accommodates Moses' desire. He is giving him as much as Moses can handle. Let's think together about what this story means for us in terms of knowing God. I came up with three categories here that we'll walk through, things that we can pull out of this passage and hopefully do something with. The first one is grace. Sometimes people talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament differently, that, you know, the New Testament is about grace. The Old Testament was about law, and it was about a relationship with God based on law. But really, I think what we're seeing here is that even in the Old Testament, that God's relationship with his people is totally grace. It's not that there's nothing for them to do, or for us, for that matter. We need to listen and interact with the Lord and follow him and obey. We need to pray and to worship and to learn his ways. But let's be clear about what we're doing. We are responding to God's initiative and receiving a gift which is being offered to us. We are not making ourselves worthy, and we're not earning anything, like making ourselves more acceptable to God or paying off some kind of reward from God. And that's what gives me hope for Joshua Harris and Marty Sampson. It's not like they were once worthy, but aren't anymore, any more than any of us are worthy. The love of God is pure gift. We don't deserve it. We can't add to it in any way. Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. Any of us who actually do seek Jesus were sought by him first. And that could be happening for some of you right now. I know for a fact that not everyone who comes on Sunday morning knows Jesus. Some people are here trying to figure it out, seeking him. But you're here for some reason. And that push on the inside, that thing that impels you to want to know, that's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is already interacting with your spirit, inviting you, beckoning you. Now, some might say, but there's so much I don't know. I'm not even sure I'm all the way convinced. Well, fair enough. I'm not trying to rush anybody. But we're responsible for the light that we have. And you can always have enough to take the next step. Anyway, Samson's and Harris's stories aren't finished yet. And I invite you to join me in praying that God will find a way with them. In Romans, Paul says, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And so if you'll join me now, Lord, I pray that the kindness, that kindness will be poured out on these guys and on anybody here who's in need of it. And that you will bring them home. In Jesus' name, amen. Part of knowing God is receiving relationship with him as a gift of grace, not on the basis of our supposed goodness. Second thing is identity. Remember near the beginning of the passage where the Lord tells them that he will go ahead of them to defeat their enemies and give them the promised land, and that their response to this sad news is mourning. Why are they so heartbroken? I mean, they are getting a land flowing with milk and honey, a land in which their enemies are defeated and they live in freedom. Not a bad deal for a bunch of slaves. But for Moses and the Israelites, their identity is bound up in being the chosen people of the Lord, the people who worship him, who have a committed relationship with him, the people who are marked by his presence in and among them. And if they don't have that, then who are they? They're the same as everybody else. And when we talk about knowing God, we should mean that same thing. An identity which is rooted not only in a particular set of beliefs about God or a set of moral and ethical practices, but in his very presence, in us individually and among us in a special way when we're together. Knowing God is about living in his presence, knowing his ways and having a public identity in him. Did you notice that it wasn't just that they have some authentic personal experience of God? Others identify them with the Lord and with his presence. And for us, people should know who we belong to. And they should catch the aroma of his leadership and his peace and his favor on our lives. They have an identity that's rooted in him. The third thing is the Lord's ways. Moses says, "Let me know your ways that I may know you." We asked that question earlier. Doesn't he already know the Lord? Like, how can he say that? But I think Moses intuits that even though he's had amazing encounters with God and seen him do powerful miracles, he can never know the Lord in the way that he's meant to unless he knows his ways. An experience of God, even a powerful one, is not enough. And that's true for us as well. It's not enough for us to get the tingles in worship or to become the master of theology and doctrine or to serve him even to the point of exhaustion. We need to know his ways. About what? Well, everything. I mean, if Jesus is the Lord and he's claiming lordship over everything, then we need to know his way about everything, his ways with respect to relationships, marriage and romance and family, his ways with respect to money or addiction, or the poor and the outsider. We need to know his ways with respect to sexual identity or our work or our participation in the broader society. We need to know his ways when it comes to relating to those who are different from us in some visible way, and his ways with respect to the care of creation. And we're never going to know until we make it a point to spend regular time with him in his word, soaking in it, feeding on it, hearing his voice in it as the Spirit illuminates it, and then committing ourselves to walking in that way, however imperfectly. I have a question. I will not ask for a show of hands on this. Do you have a systematic plan for getting through God's word. I strongly encourage you to have a plan, to not just flip open your Bible and see where it falls open, but a systematic plan for getting through it. One of the sort of markers of my early Christian life was I made a promise to God that I would try to read the Bible every year. I had met someone I knew. He was my math teacher my freshman year of high school. I met a guy who, he was reading the Bible, and his Bible was like this thick. I mean, it was crazy. I thought, you're going to read that whole book in a year? And he said, yeah, it only takes like 15 to 20 minutes a day. And so I remembered that when I became a Christian years later. I remembered back to that and thought, okay, I'm going to try to do that every year. And I haven't made it every year, but the theory is this. If this is the word of God, then I want God to have a shot at me through any part of it in any year. So that if God wants to say something through some obscure passage in Obadiah or Nahum, that somewhere in 2019, he'll have a chance to do that. There are many plans online, but you should have a plan. And it doesn't have to be in a year. Michelle hates that. She goes through the Bible much more slowly. But just so that you have some kind of a plan. Because without a plan, you're like that guy that goes to the gym to get in shape. Have you ever seen those guys? It's usually January. And armed with a New Year's resolution and no plan other than getting in shape. They go to the gym like 5 days a week and they do different things on different machines. And after about 3 weeks, and they look pretty much the same as they did before, they decide this whole thing is baloney and they give up. Don't be that guy. Have a plan. Someone might object, but that's why we come here on Sunday morning. Or why go to my life group? And I just want to say, you already know this, that once or twice a week is not enough sustenance. If you ate one or two meals every week, what kind of shape do you think you'd be in?
Skinny.
Yeah, some of you are like, no. You would be weak, and eventually you would be sick, and you would waste away. And some of us are doing that spiritually. You know, we're trying to survive on two meals a week. And I just want to say, even if the two meals are gourmet, even if they're awesome, that's not enough. If we want to know God, we need to be committed to knowing his ways. We're going to move into a time of communion, but we're also continuing with this passage. Moses prays, "Show me your glory." This guy who had met God at the burning bush, who performed miracles over and over again in the power of God, who spoke to God face to face like one speaks to a friend, knows that there is still more to know about God. He was not self-satisfied and complacent. He was hungry to know God as deeply and intimately and fully as he possibly could. What a transformation Moses has experienced. We started this journey with Moses back in Exodus 1 to 3. Does anybody remember his first encounter with the Lord? Exodus 3, 6, God identifies himself. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And now, he wants to see it all. And God loves it. he wants to meet Moses at that place, to reveal as much of himself as Moses can take. What about you? Do you come hungry for God, aware of your deep need for him? Do you come thirsty, longing to drink deeply and invite his very presence to satisfy you? Do you come longing, maybe a bit dry, a bit discombobulated, and hoping to have your hope restored? Do you come guilty or ashamed, weighed down by sin and in need of forgiveness and restoration? The Lord is present, and he is full of grace for those in need. I want us to just take a moment to invite the Lord to come close. We all know that God is in all places at all times. He's here. But we want to invite God to come close, to allow him to approach, and then to confess where we've been off track, to cry out for the help and provision that we need. He is not just sufficient. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as we are, in all of our excitement or not excitement, in our desire or lack of desire, with burdens, with needs, with sin, and with hope. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit on us now, Lord, to be the Savior, to be everything that we need, not just in a moment, but throughout all the moments, throughout all of life, Lord. Teach us what it means to know your ways, to have an identity rooted in you, and to have a relationship that cannot be taken away from us because it comes as a gift of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.